I'll be honest here. I'm not too concerned about which denomination your church may represent. But I am very interested that everyone involved in that ministry, whether a leader or not, sees herself or himself as one who serves. You see, it's the attitude that is most important. Perhaps the finest model other than Christ himself was that young Jew from Tarsus, radically transformed from a strong-willed Pharisee in Judaism to a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm referring, of course, to Paul. What a remarkable person. This man, the one who certainly could have expected preferential treatment, referred to himself most often as a servant of God. I find this extremely refreshing. What a model Paul was. Listen to his own words as he shared his story in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. I'm reading verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
No one can ignore or deny the power of a changed life. There are people who are able to outthink us logically and out-argue us theologically and outmaneuver us philosophically. But there's no one who can tell us that our life has not been changed. And there's no one who can deny the change that's being acted out in front of them. As numerous and fierce as Chuck Colson's critics in the political arena, and as many fingers of blame as they may push against him as they look back over his political record, as he surrounded the Oval Office with such blind loyalty during the dark days of the 70s, no one can this day deny or ignore the fact that Colson's life was transformed. You just can't deny it. You just can't overlook it. You may disagree with him politically. You certainly may criticize the blind loyalty which he himself criticized. But there's something about the incredible power of Christ coming into a hardened, proud life and turning it around and softening and massaging it to life and to happiness. So much so that you're left without a comment. I was just reading again in John 9 of the man who was born blind, and those people around him so proud and so critical of the one who had healed him, and so pushing for an answer from him, and finally in exasperation, he said, whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know, once I was blind, but now I see. And you know, it's amazing. They could not ignore, they could not deny the fact that his life had been transformed by Jesus Christ. They were speechless. They kept arguing, but they knew that they were maneuvering themselves into a corner that they themselves couldn't get out of. Now, what is true of a man born blind who's given sight, and what is true of a political man like Chuck Colson, is all the more true of a religious leader who finds that he has been looking in the wrong direction. A proud man, when he was young, he was brilliant beyond his years, studied in the best schools, under the best teachers. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Among the Pharisees, he was the tops. Concerning zeal, there was no one who could out-zeal this man. He was the sine qua non of discipline and determination and brilliance. He was a man bent on getting God's way, or so he thought. And suddenly, in one epical moment, he dropped through the cracks. And I've often thought how those people who trained him must have gossiped about this change, and how his mentors must have frowned and stroked their beards together as they talked about the young Saul, who has, for some reason, no longer decided to carry out the tradition of the tribe of Benjamin. And how many of his colleagues must have criticized him in the shadows. But little by little, he came back, a changed man, and no one could deny it. No longer Saul the rabbi, but now Paul the apostle. And have you noticed that every once in a while in a letter, he will insert his testimony? And when he stands before an angry mob, it's his testimony that he uses. When he stands before a governor, it's his testimony that he uses. When he appears before the Sanhedrin, his own body of men, just a few years earlier, it's his testimony he turns to. Because you can't deny, you can't ignore a changed life. He knew they could find all kinds of loopholes in his theology, but they couldn't deny, they couldn't ignore the fact that his life was changed. And so this aged and scarred man, seasoned with years, when he sits down to write a letter to young Timothy, his friend, once again turns to his testimony and gives it in just the briefest of words, but every time we read it, it's a thrill. I'm referring to the 12th through the 17th verses of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. Paul has come again to this great moment that he wishes to share with Timothy. Every time he gives his testimony, there are more little vignettes, there are more rays of light brought into the shadows so that we see it better and better and better. And this is no exception. We can tell immediately that his emphasis is shifting in the letter, because up to verse 12, most of the pronouns have been you and yours and they and them. Only a few, I and me. But when you get to verse 12, it's loaded with I and me and my and mine. The transition actually occurs in verse 11. He's been saying to Timothy, stay by the stuff. Don't leave. Stay at the task. Keep instructing the people that are in the congregation with the truth, because there are many false teachers that have arisen. And there are some who are being led astray, Timothy. And make sure that your teaching, Timothy, is based on the standard, verse 11, which is the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Notice the words, according to. The particular construction of the original suggests norm or standard. We saw this the last time we looked at this passage. He's saying, in your instruction, make sure that it is based on the norm of the glorious gospel. Make sure that the house of truth that you build is according to the ruler of the gospel. Make that your standard. Notice a couple of things about this glorious gospel. First of all, its origin is none other than the blessed God. God thought of it. God, if you please, holds the patent on it. God is its creator. God is its instigator. God implemented the plan through his Son, Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross and thereby looked beyond my faults and saw my need. When he met me in grace, because he had given the blood that was the perfect detergent to wash away my sins, God implemented the gospel through his Son, Jesus Christ. He empowered it through his Spirit. It's all of him. It is according to the blessed God, who is the originator, and observe also its deposit with which I have been entrusted. That's a great thought. The emphasis in this verse is on the pronoun I. The idea is I of all people. Me. If you can imagine, I. And he's going to tell us why that's so amazing in a few moments. But as I think about the blessed gospel and as I think about how it is able to change a life, I am stunned with the fact that God deposited the gospel into my hands and graciously gave me the chance to share it with others. I thought of this illustration. There is a disease today for which we have no cure. Several diseases, but the most famous of all of them is cancer. We're working on it day and night. Bright minds are giving themselves to it as a lifetime project. Thousands, even millions of dollars are poured into those laboratories and into the skills of scientists so that there might somehow be found a solution to this damnable disease that is continuing to take lives. There is no cure to our knowledge at this time. No one has originated a remedy. One day we believe someone will. And when that cure is originated and it is tested and it becomes a fail-safe, absolute cure for cancer, that cure will be deposited into the hands of qualified medical men and women. They will have the deposit of the cure. I can't think of anything more tragic than to have at my disposal the cure for cancer and to keep it. You see, implied in a deposit is the releasing of it to people in need. That's the whole point of this transition in verse 11. Timothy, make sure that your presentation of the truth is according to the glorious gospel, which was given by God, and of all things, Timothy, it was deposited into my account of all people. And now Paul steps aside and tells us why it is so amazing that he, of all people, received the deposit. Look at verse 12. Here's a declaration of gratitude. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's done three things for me. First, he has strengthened me. Second, he considered me faithful. Third, he put me into service. See the word service? It's the word diakonia. We get the word deacon from it. God strengthened me. God considered me faithful. God put me into service. Observe Paul's view of ministry. It isn't a drag. It isn't a hassle. It isn't a burden. It isn't an interruption. It isn't an inconvenience. It isn't even called a sacrifice. It's called a service. What a great view of ministry. God looked beyond my fault. God saw my need, and in grace, he deposited into my account a trust, the gospel. He put me into service. Now, right about now, a novice would think this man must have been something else. He really must have had it all together. For God, the originator of the gospel, to give his truth to this man, and for this man to have it to share in the service of his life, Paul must have been a phenomenal individual. Wrong. Next couple of verses. will describe to you the kind of man he was. In fact, if he were such a great man, verse 13 would begin, because. But it begins, even though. Right away, that ought to alert you that we're getting ready for a shock. God entrusted me with the gospel, even though. Are you ready? I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. Just for a moment, let me pick at those words. The word blasphemer means one who is injurious to others, insulting, one who speaks lightly of things sacred. That was Paul. Persecute means to drive away, to put someone to flight. It means to take advantage of every opportunity to assault and, if necessary, annihilate. That's persecute. That's Paul. I was a violent aggressor. He took sadistic delight in hurting and inflicting pain. He was, in the core of his life, cruel and brutal. That's Saul of Tarsus. That's the man who was entrusted with the gospel. That's why it's so amazing. Our pastors and elders got away for a little retreat some time ago. And after our last evening of meeting, we had been there through most of the afternoon. In fact, all the afternoon, some of us were tired. And in fact, most of us would have probably run on to bed if several hadn't just stuck around and stuck our feet up on the table and rapped a while about our lives. And the longer we talked, the more we told. And we dipped into our high school days, and we talked about our college days. And I want you to know tonight I've got some information that'll blow some men right out of the water if I were to tell you that. It was wonderful to have such a spotless past and listen to those men as they told of their... You haven't any idea what hellions there are at the root of this ministry. It is unbelievable, the background and the past. Why, the stories kept us laughing and gasping through the evening. It was a lot better than 2 hours sleep. I've got enough to gossip about for at least 3 months for the next few days. I'll tell you, it was remarkable, the past of every one of those men sitting around the table. Some of it funny, some of it tragic, all of it notorious. And yet, every one of us sitting there today as church leaders, not one of us qualified to do this kind of job. And I came across this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I thought, Paul could have told some things himself. You men wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe this, but let me tell you what I did. And while we're at it, did you ever know? And let me add, and on, he'd keep us there through the evening. A violent aggressor, a persecutor, a blasphemer. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I was blinded to the truth, and the very root of my problem was an unbelieving heart. Could you imagine? Here I was, a professional rabbi. Here I was, a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. People came to me for answers. I was one of the 70. I was a Pharisee. I knew the rules and regulations. I led camps of people against Christians. I threw some in prison, and I said, thumbs down to those that ought to die, and they killed them. I was there. I'm responsible, and I acted in unbelief. And of all things, Timothy, I sit writing you this letter, and I'll tell you, I have been put into God's service. Now that's a testimony. And just in case some of you think you've got to work really, really hard to get good enough for God to notice, forget it. You'll never be saved if that is your plan. Because the emphasis will continue to be on what you will do and how you will earn the favor of God and what good things you can give God to outweigh the bad things. It's impossible. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And you don't want to know the literal Hebrew of the term filthy rags. You really don't want to know it. This man says, I was a filthy rag and God came to my rescue. I left it out on purpose. I was shown mercy. Well, I'm very grateful that that's there because that's the only thing that would solve a life like Saul. Mercy. Someone has called it God's ministry to the miserable. That's not bad. I was given mercy in my misery. I needed grace. I needed undeserved mercy. I needed favor from God based on His love and not by works, because I had no works. And God came to my rescue. Verse 14. Here's how it happened. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. I thought of Romans 5, verse 20, where sins abound, grace does much more abound. And who doesn't find himself smiling deep within with that verse? Where our sins came and washed over us time after time after time, there was always a greater wave. There was always a more massive amount of grace to cover over the bare ripples of our sins. See how he puts it? The grace of our Lord was more than abundant, and the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now, how could that be? What was it that caused God to step into Saul's life and demonstrate his grace? How could it be that the living God would slip into the ranks of humanity and pull you, of all people, out of the ranks of humanity and say to you, here is my grace, and you take it? Well, verse 15 is the basis of all the gospel. It is a trustworthy statement. It is a timeless principle, we could say, deserving of full acceptance. And what is it? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the basic spiritual axiom of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the plan. That's like saying the hunter went into the forest to shoot a deer. The purpose of his going into the forest is to shoot a deer. The physician went into the operating room to remove a tumor. The purpose of his scrubbing up and preparing for the operation is to remove a tumor. Paul says, if I had been a deer and God had been the hunter, I would have been the largest stag in the forest. If I had been the one with a tumor and God had been the one to do the surgery, I had the largest tumor in the history of man. That's the thought of verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his purpose. And when he looked for sinners, verse 15, he found me first of all, foremost, literally, of whom first am I. I am the classic case. If you were to look in the corners of life for the one least likely to be found and loved and saved, I qualify. Don't think he's exaggerating. If you do, you don't understand his past. You're still impressed with his present. Aren't you glad that it's impossible for somebody to lower a screen and to flash up on the screen the words, your past, and then to start the movie running, and all of us get to watch the last 40 years or the years of your life before Christ? Aren't you glad we can't see it? I'll say this. If that were to happen, you would then understand of whom I am foremost. because you would know that everyone else would suddenly see the very things that Christ washed away. The good news is that it'll never happen. As far as east is from west, he has removed our transgressions from us. It is the only way of describing an infinite removal. Just as you can never get west by going east, you can never again be held accountable for your sins. He has washed them away, past, present, and future. It is done with, thanks to the cross. Friend, that's good news. That's grace. And you and I don't deserve it. The filth and the dirt of our lives removed. Why? Verse 15, because of the axiom, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Verse 16, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Keep looking at the verse. It's really quite simple. It's the purpose God had in mind for saving Saul of Tarsus. In order that, here's the purpose clause, for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. God wanted to use me as an example. See the word? As an example for those who would believe in him. It means an outline, a sketch plan, a preliminary model, a sample. Years ago it was called a first fruit. He wanted to slice me out of life and give me as an illustration or a pattern for others to see there is more available. First fruit in the days of the Old Testament was an interesting thing. It was a very, very small amount of much more yet available. And those who had raised their crops in thanksgiving to God would slice from the crop or pick from the crop, pull from the crop, a very small amount and would place it before the Lord God as a first fruit offering of gratitude for the prosperity and in allowing the sun and the rain to massage the crops and give growth. I remember coming home from school and smelling a fresh baked cake in the oven. And I wanted a slice of that cake so badly. And my mother would say to me, now honey, I'm going to give you a little bit, but you've got to wait until after supper to have as much as you want. What she didn't know is I wanted all of it. And she went in and she would take this knife and she would slice about a paper thin slice from that cake, and then she would say, here, and it was like a, makes my mouth just juice up, just thinking about that warm cake, and she would give me just a tiny little slice, and it was an example of more to come. That's what's used here by Paul. God did that so that he might slice me out and give me as a taste, as an example to other people, as a prime example that if God could do that for a blaspheming, aggressive persecutor who acted ignorantly in unbelief, think of what he could do to you. And think of what he could do for you. Paul said, I was made, as it were, a prime example of how God can reach sinners where they are. By the way, did you miss something rather important in verse 16? There's a distinction between something in us and something through us. God demonstrated his perfect patience in me, but notice that he is through me providing an example. Let me read it again. I found mercy in order that in me Jesus Christ might demonstrate his patience. And now notice through me, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. God not only saved you for himself, but God saved you and put you available to the world so that they might see through you the message of the gospel. Marvelous thought. The point is, if he can do that in the life of Saul, he can certainly do it in you, and he can certainly continue to do it through you. Now, when this kind of thing happens to a life, there's only one thing left to do, aside from living out the message, and that's give him praise. So here we are in the very first part of this first letter Paul wrote Timothy, and we find the man singing a doxology. By the way, do you ever sing the doxology just as an expression of your praise? Do you, every once in a while in the shower, or while driving, or alone, just as an expression, sound forth your praise? I could tell you some amazing stories of what's happened to me, because I'm a singer when I drive, and it's as though there's nobody around. I sometimes sing the harmony. I sometimes sing the melody, but I always sing loudly. Always. Late at night, early in the morning, ask my family. I have awakened more children from the shower singing than I think any other method ever used in our home. I really sing loud. When I sing the doxology, I think I have that kind of heart that the apostle writes with in verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a grand conclusion? I think on my past, and I try to forget the lives that were snuffed out. I think of the stupid things I did. I think of the cruel acts I carried out. I think of the havoc I wrecked in lives. I think of the fresh graves that I caused. I think of my zeal and my training all being used in ways that were hurtful to the cause of Jesus Christ. I think of all my past and all my zeal and all my discipline and all those long hours and hard work at trying to act religiously but against Christ. And then I remember the day on the road to Damascus when I was blinded and I heard a voice from the one I had tried to silence. And once I had sight, but now I'm blind. And God showed me in my blindness His grace. And He said to me, I want to use you as an example to the world. And now I say to the King eternal, and I am only temporal, immortal, and I am only mortal, invisible, and I am only sight, I am only visible, the only God, for I am no God, be honor, and I take honor to Him from this dishonorable vessel, and glory from this inglorious individual forever and ever. And I say it because no one else operates in grace. No one else accepts us as we are. No one else gives love in spite of us. No one else cleans us up within, gives us mercy. And I say that may this go on forever and ever. Amen. When is the last time you gave God your sheer and unadulterated praise for loving you and seeing beyond your faults and addressing your needs and coming to your rescue? When is the last time you've done that? I think for some it may have been a long, long time. The point is clear. If the Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, would take the time with a close friend to give such a statement as this, I think it's appropriate we do the same. You know what I suggest as a practical outworking of this? Some of you are married and some of you are unmarried. Those of you who are unmarried, I suggest within this week that's in front of us that you take the time with your friend to tell that person your testimony. You pull that individual aside, ask for time, perhaps around a cup of coffee or an evening meal. If you can't work it any other way, over the phone, preferably face to face, and you sit alone with that person and you take the time to express to this individual how Christ has changed your life. Don't be afraid to get specific. Paul did. He called himself all these things in verse 13, including a violent aggressor. I think there's something wonderful that happens in the giving of our testimony. And you entrust the truth of your life to some close friend. Now you anticipate, if you're married, do that with your mate. You know, I find couples all the time that have never heard at length the testimony of their mate. Does that seem amazing to anybody else? There should be no one else on earth who knows more of the details of your conversion than the person you're sharing your life with until death parts you. That person ought to know those things with which you struggle, the pit from which you have been dug, and the mercy that's been demonstrated by God on your behalf. Don't hide that. There's something very, very wonderful about knowing the secrets of your partner and holding those things in absolute trust. Those are the things that make each other melt when you sit across the room and blink, and the other one understands. Maybe something's been said that triggers some particular intimate truth that you've shared that goes back to that moment when you talked about it. Take the time to talk, share your past and how Christ has changed it. I suggest that as a very helpful project for making this testimony of Paul an even more beautiful thing. Our God and our Father, through Jesus Christ, we give you our praise, our adoration, the expression of our deepest gratitude for changing our lives. No one can deny or ignore that once we were blind, but now we see. With this statement of praise, we conclude this moment of worship, but we begin a whole new week of it in the declaration of our testimony to a world that has never in its life sung that kind of doxology. In Jesus' strong name, amen.
The preceding message, Undeserved Mercy for an Unbelieving Rabbi, was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.